Lord bless you.
Thank you.
Bring what the Lord's brought on your heart.
Okay. Someone asked me if this was an elder initiation that you then had to give the next Sunday sermon, and I said, no, it's actually quite coincidental, so no need to worry about that. If you are familiar with the Sunday school class that I teach down the hall during the fall and winter, you might suppose that based on what we study there, I might preach out of something maybe from the 1st or 2nd Samuel books or 1st and 2nd Kings, which is where we've been and where we'll be this fall. Little plug for that class. But if you read the sermon notes, you'll see that I've branched way out, and we're going to go into 2nd Chronicles this morning. So never fear. I should start with a little bit of introduction. My name is Dean Flaming, and my family's actually been attending GBF since June of 2014. And before I got started on this sermon, I thought I should take a chance to thank all of you at Grace Bible Fellowship, because from our first Sunday here, we felt loved and included and welcomed as part of this body. And this was just a chance for me to say thank you to all of you. We've really appreciated that, our whole family, my wife and my kids. You've shown us God's grace in action. I've had the privilege of growing up in church. That's not something all of us can do, but I've been involved in a number of different really good fellowships over the years. But I would say that here at GBF is the first time that I've really seen authentic Christian unity here at this church. And I just have to say thank you to everyone. If you're new, if you're visiting here, or if you're listening to this online, if you're not settled into a place to worship regularly, I would invite you to continue to come here, join us, let us get to know you. I know that we'd love to get to know you just like you all got to know us 5 years ago. It's important, I think, to clarify and emphasize that compliment, because while it's not often the case, it's possible to go to many churches and feel like you're welcomed or feel like they enjoy you being there, but sometimes the reasons for that can be a little shallow. Maybe there's a greeting committee. It's a group of people whose job it is on a particular Sunday to look for people they don't know and make them feel welcome. Maybe the pastor has just finished a sermon series about outreach or about unity, and so the people have it fresh in their minds that that's their job, that's what they're supposed to do on Sunday, is to welcome people to maybe play nice. Or in a more seeker-friendly scenario, you will have lots of stylish wall art, pleasant background music, some gourmet coffee and some cinnamon rolls to assist you, the visitor, in feeling welcome. And then there are churches like ours, and at first you see many of the same things. There are some really friendly folks that wear a name tag that says greeter, and they make you feel welcome when you show up on Sunday morning. And we do hear messages about outreach and unity. We have plenty of coffee next door, although most of us probably don't consider it to be gourmet. And I'd love to see some cinnamon rolls someday. But what's the difference? The difference is the heart out of which the actions come. Because you see, a church that just strives to be welcoming, friendly, and unified because they know that's what they're supposed to do is remarkably similar to an individual Christian who tithes, attends church, and carries out various Christian deeds because they know that they're supposed to. It's a shallow, performance-based way of life that only leads to feelings of guilt and defeat when you don't live up to your own expectations. And frankly, if that's the way you live, then the more people get to know you, the more they'll recognize this checklist framework that you've built around your life. But the authentic church, just like the authentic Christian, derives its actions from a much deeper source. If you see authenticity in a piece of art, it means that it's sourced from the original creator. It's not fake. It's not a duplicate. And it's the same with authentic Christian living. The joy and strength to live out the Christian walk comes from a relationship with our Creator God. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And the more we follow him and allow him to shape our lives, the more we submit to his perfect plan, we see our lives become this journey of faith and action that we're called out to live. And the checklist that we thought we needed to refer to daily becomes inconsequential when we follow the direction of the Lord that we love and obey the commands he has called us to follow. And so I'm hoping that we'll see this today. It's lived out in a brief character study in the life of King Jehoshaphat of Judah. He was a human just like all of us, and he too had to choose between following the Lord he loved in faith or just following a religious checklist. So if we turn to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 17, we'll begin there. 2 Chronicles 17, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. Today we're going to briefly touch on parts of four different chapters. This is what some of us would call a flyover or the 30,000 foot view of this passage. So as you're turning to 17, it's important when you study any Bible character to begin with some general information about that person, background on where they lived and who they were. So King Jehoshaphat, we've heard of him. We've heard about him jumping. I don't find that anywhere in Scripture, so we're not going to worry about that today. But who he really was the great-great-great-grandson of the famous Israelite King David. We've all heard about David, and David ruled Israel during what some refer to as their golden age. The nation of Israel was very powerful at that time because David loved God, and God had blessed the Israelite people. All of their enemies were subdued, the land was united, and they had peace, they were wealthy, and things were really good. But when Jehoshaphat reigned, it was under very different circumstances. The kingdom of Israel had torn itself apart and divided into two kingdoms, one still called Israel in the north, and the nation of Judah in the south. And the pagan enemy peoples who had been subject to David had regained their strength, and they were now threatening Israel and Judah from every side. Even the two Hebrew nations themselves, they gave each other continual trouble with infighting, strife, and even all-out civil war. If you read the book of 2 Kings, it seems like the northern kingdom of Israel had the upper hand militarily. Judah, where Jehoshaphat became the king, was treated somewhat like the underdeveloped younger brother who never could quite keep up. I think it's also important to note the root cause of all the trouble that the Israelites found themselves in Jehoshaphat's time. It began when Solomon was king, and it only got worse during the era of the divided kingdom. The people, led first and foremost by their kings, had forgotten the God of their fathers and begun to worship false gods and the idols that represented them. We all know the story, perhaps, of King Solomon and how he erected temples and monuments to every pagan deity imaginable. And for the most part, the kings who followed him in both the north and the south only expanded this practice. And even those who made an effort to turn back to the worship of Jehovah found those efforts difficult at best, since the patterns of idol worship had so quickly been ingrained into the people. So, due to his people's rejection of him as God, the Lord kept the promise that he had made throughout the giving of the Old Testament law. If they did not follow him, then he would withdraw his protective hand. They would become weak. Their enemies would gain strength. Their crops would not grow. Their territory would shrink. Their land would not be at peace. And this is the situation that Jehoshaphat inherited when he became king of the southern kingdom of Judah after the death of his father Asa. So let's go ahead and read together the first six verses of chapter 17. Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place and strengthened himself against Israel. He placed forces in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim that Asa his father had captured. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the earlier ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments, and not according to the practices of Israel. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor. His heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord. And furthermore, he took the high places and the Asherim out of Judah. Lesson number one. We're going to talk about the importance of Scripture in holy living. If the description of Jehoshaphat's reign was very brief, and if it just ended there at verse 6, a couple of things would be true. First of all, we'd already have enough material to study for several weeks if we wanted to go in depth. We would also be inspired to follow his godly example. And Jehoshaphat would go down in the annals of history as one of the more successful and godly kings of his nation, especially if he only followed what I would call the checklist mentality. Today, in our culture of self-indulgence and individualism, it's easy to fall into the trap of thinking that we need to build ourselves into this cocoon of inwards-focused spiritual growth. And when you combine this with the comparison game that we can be tempted to play of making sure that we're just a little bit better than the people around us, the next logical step is to completely lose sight of Christ's command to make disciples. And the same thing could have happened to Jehoshaphat. He grew up in a palace in Jerusalem. He was surrounded by servants and guards and protective walls. As a follower of Jehovah himself, Jehoshaphat's father Asa was mostly a good example. And so Jehoshaphat would learn, as long as he didn't worship idols, as long as he attended the daily temple sacrifices, and if he learned the law, as any Israelite king was instructed to do, Jehoshaphat would have handled himself in a God-honoring way that would have exceeded his predecessors, say that three times fast, and it would have set him far above the Baal-worshipping King Ahab and his wife Jezebel, who ruled at that time in the north. But Jehoshaphat was not content to be mediocre in his faith. He fervently led his people into a deeper and fuller knowledge of the God that they claimed to serve and worship. Let's look at what he did, and we'll start in verse 3. There we are told simply that the Lord was with Jehoshaphat. And you would ask, why? And it says, because he walked in the earlier ways of his father David. And those ways are described for us in verse 4. He sought the God of his father, and he walked in his commandments. And the two parts of that description are equally important. The first one is seeking God. Many people today claim to be seeking God. We hear that a lot. It's a popular phrase. What God that is sometimes hard to say. To make the claim that you are seeking God, it sounds very spiritual at some level. You feel good inside, and if your spiritual journey stops there, what you'll find is you have nothing more than some warm, fuzzy feelings that dissipate over time, because you're going to realize that no substantial, actual change has occurred in your life. If you're listening today, if you're here because you've become aware of a void in your life, and it has led you to seek God, that is wonderful. That's a good thing. I want to encourage you to continue. But that term, seeking God, needs some definition to it, though. It needs some clarity. Which God are you seeking, and how are you going about it? So to get some clarity on this, I backed up one step to 1 Chronicles 22:17. I don't know that we need to turn there, but in 1 Chronicles 22:17, it's the end of King David's life, and he's speaking there. It's the same King David whose footsteps it is that Jehoshaphat is tracing. At the end of his life, David is offering encouragement to the next king, Solomon. And David is also exhorting the national leaders to help Solomon during his reign. He reminds them about all the ways that Jehovah, the one true God, has delivered them from trouble on every side. Now, David says, set your mind and heart to seek the Lord. He uses the name Jehovah, Yahweh, your God. You see, the difference is David knew exactly which God he was seeking. And the words he uses show us the same intentional purpose to the seeking. Use your heart. Use your mind. Because if you merely wander aimlessly through your days, hoping for some mystical encounter with a divine being who through dreams or enchantment makes your life full and rich, well, you're going to be disappointed, and you will have missed the point entirely. It's important to understand that if it was left up to humanity to seek and establish a relationship with a perfect, holy, and righteous God, that effort would be doomed on any number of levels. Let us forget for a moment how impossible it is for sinful, finite humanity to even discover or make peace with an infinite, holy God that we have offended with our sin. Aside from that, Romans 3:10-11 tells us that no one understands. Not one single person seeks out God. Everyone has turned away from God. And even if we could, and we can't, we don't and we won't seek God. Sounds like bad news. And it is, but that is why we praise the Lord all the time, that He chose to seek us. That's the good news. Jesus tells us in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And in Romans 10:20, the Lord says, I was found by those who did not seek me. How was He found? He says, I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. Praise the Lord. That is good news. That's a reason to rejoice. And it's the same thing for David and Jehoshaphat. When they are described as seeking the Lord, it does not mean some randomized game of spiritual hide-and-go-seek where you will discover a somewhat useful deity if fortune favors you. Instead, it means they were actively pursuing a deeper relationship with the one true God who had already sought them out. And this doesn't happen just once in a person's life, and that is why the second half of verse 4 describes a walk. Yes, we know there's a conversion experience, right, where God calls us, and through His grace, He gives us the faith to respond to that call. But then once God calls us into a relationship with Him, our daily walk includes the regular seeking of Him through prayer, through Scripture, and fellowship with one another. The verses we just read reveal that Jehoshaphat was experiencing this kind of relationship with God. However, as the leader of his people, he knew that his personal faith was only the beginning of what his country needed. And verses 7 through 9 tell us what he did next. Let me read those for us. There's a lot of big names, so we'll take our time. In the third year of his reign, he sent his officials, Ben-Hael, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nathanael, and Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them the Levites, Shemaiah, Nathaniah, Zebediah, Asahel, Shemiramoth, Jehonathan, Adonijah, Tobijah, and Tobadonijah. And with these Levites, the priests, Elishama, and Jehoram. And they taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them. They went about through all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. If you've spent much time reading the books of Kings and Chronicles, you will know that what Jehoshaphat does here is rare and remarkable. There were only a handful of kings in the history of Judah that could be labeled as good. Even many of the good kings had times when they strayed from the Lord in some major ways. In general, as long as a king was said to worship Jehovah and made some effort to put down idol worship, they were considered good. But in this passage, our king takes a much more serious step to promote true worship and deepen the spiritual lives of his people. Basically, Jehoshaphat commissioned a contingent of leading men to travel throughout the land and lead Bible studies in the towns and the villages. I think it's important to notice the blended background and training of the men that he sent out. Two were priests, nine were Levites, and five are called royal officials. I think it's important to note that not only the priests were teaching Scripture, and in fact, it is the royal officers who are listed first as the teachers. They were supported by the priests and the Levites in their teaching with the book of the law. Remember also that due to the culture of this time and place, it is likely that each town only sent a delegation of leading men to meet with these teachers. You would have had the elders, heads of families, town officials. They would have heard this Bible teaching, and then those men would have then turned, gone back to their families, to their servants, to the outlying areas, and reteach what they had learned. I think it's important to note, because we should never allow ourselves to think that due to our age or the secular work position we might have or our position in life, wherever that is, that we are unable or exempt from studying and learning the Scriptures. In fact, I think it's good to look for opportunities to share with each other what we're learning. And for that matter, don't pass up the opportunity to teach someone around you what God has been teaching you through the study of Scripture. We see examples of this set for us throughout the New Testament. Paul gives this charge to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul instructs Timothy to pass on Paul's teachings to faithful men, and these men will in turn teach others. In that one verse alone, we see three passings of Scripture from Paul to Timothy, from Timothy to faithful men, and those faithful men who then turn and go and teach others. We might say that this passage is just addressing elders and preachers and teachers, and perhaps this is so, but it sets a precedent of many people learning Scripture and in turn teaching others. And besides that, you only need to look back one chapter in verse 5. It's a famous verse, I think, but there Paul commends Timothy on his sincere faith, which first lived in his grandmother and his mother. That faith didn't pass on to Timothy by random chance or by spiritual osmosis, right? It was taught to him by previous generations of his family. Scriptural teaching in amongst the family is critical, and it's not something to be taken lightly. In Acts 17:11, the Berean believers are commended because not only did they receive Paul's message with eagerness, Scripture says they also examined the Bible every day to see if what Paul taught was true. Colossians 3:16 tells us, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." We are to teach and admonish one another with the wisdom that comes from the Word of God. If we learn one lesson from King Jehoshaphat today, it is the high-level importance that we should place on the study of Scripture. Even in his day, with only part of the Old Testament yet written, he knew that it was crucial for his people to learn and understand God's message to them. How much more for us today, who have the entirety of God's Word revealed to us and at our fingertips? There's another lesson we see coming up here in the next chapter, and it's don't lose sight of God's purpose for your life. Now, no matter how faithfully we follow Christ, we are not perfect and we are all bound to make mistakes. The same is true for Jehoshaphat, and a big one is recorded in chapter 18. And when I read 1 Kings chapter 22, it says that Jehoshaphat made a peace treaty with Ahab, the king of Israel. We all know Ahab, his wife Jezebel, and the famous story of all their sins. But Jehoshaphat made peace with him. And that was a groundbreaking piece of diplomacy because it was the first recorded peace between the two divided kingdoms. I imagine that the people and the royal advisors may have applauded this peace accord. It certainly would have appeared to have many positive ramifications for both countries, especially in the areas of trade and foreign policy. If one were just looking at a checklist of accomplishments for a king of his era, this would have looked like a major win. Now the two nations could trade peacefully with each other. Their combined armies could hold off powerful foreign invaders. And the border between the two countries would have peace, no more infighting or strife. But what a price Judah was going to pay for this peace. If you remember your world history, or if you have read the Old Testament much, you know there were several common ways to seal the deal on a peace treaty. Often there was a payment of gold or silver from one country to another. Sometimes land was exchanged and the border was modified in some way to reflect that. Perhaps troops from one nation were stationed or positioned in the other. The most common, however, anyone know? Pledge of marriage. The prince of one nation would be married to the princess of another. And in chapter 18, verse 1, we read that Jehoshaphat did just that. It says he had great riches and honor, and he made a marriage alliance with Ahab. His son Jehoram was married to Athaliah, the daughter of King Ahab. And the horrific consequences of this union was going to devastate the Judean royal family for generations to come. In the book of 1 Kings 21, Ahab is described as someone who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. He behaved in the vilest manner. It said he was the worst king that ever reigned in the nation of Israel. There was no one before him or after him who was like him in his wickedness and his sin, largely inspired by his wife Jezebel. And it's nearly impossible to imagine a devoted follower of the Lord intentionally arranging a marriage alliance with so wicked a family. We can only speculate as to the reasoning Jehoshaphat had for this action. Was it that the end justified the means? Maybe he hoped that Athaliah would convert when she moved to Jerusalem, sort of an old-fashioned form of missionary dating. Whatever he thought, whatever the case, it didn't work. The Bible tells us that Athaliah never did convert. And once she gained power as queen, she did her utmost to institute Baal worship in Judah and to retain her grip on the throne, even to the point of committing mass murder of the Judean royal family. There was a less devastating but equally unfortunate side effect of the peace accord, and that was that Jehoshaphat and his army got roped into helping Ahab with his battles against Syrian invaders from the north. There's not time to go into the details, but basically the Lord God was using the Syrians to inflict punishment on Israel in hopes that that nation would turn to him and turn away from their godless ways. Of course, Ahab ignored that and instead chose to manipulate Jehoshaphat into using this vast army that God had blessed the Judeans with to go fight the Syrians. Now we know when we read scripture that that didn't work. Ahab was killed in that battle, but in his mercy, God spared Jehoshaphat and allowed him to return to Jerusalem. Let's go ahead and flip to chapter 19, because that's where we're going to see lesson number 2 come into being. I'm going to read the first 4 verses here. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. But Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord. Nevertheless, some good is found in you, for you destroyed the Asherah out of the land, and you have set your heart to seek God." Jehoshaphat lived at Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people, from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim, and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. What we learn here, if we read carefully, is the cause of the problems and mistakes in chapter 18. And it serves as a major warning to us today. Jehoshaphat had lost sight of the mission that God had called him to. The prophet Jehu told him that he had helped the wicked, that he had loved those who hate the Lord. Then King Jehoshaphat went out again among his people. He went back to his original mission. He had not been called to make damaging peace treaties and to fight Ahab's battles. It did not matter how good those things looked on the surface. We are not called to please men, right, but to obey God. And if we think about it, Jehoshaphat's endeavors with Ahab and Israel were not bad or evil, at least at first. There's a good chance that he received many accolades for what he did, but that was not God's plan for his life. We must carefully examine our choices and our decisions. Are we seeking God's will? And are we following his plan? Before we move on, I'm going to throw in a bonus lesson free of charge. It can be found in Jehoshaphat's response to the godly correction that he received from Jehu the seer there in 19. It's difficult for any of us to handle constructive criticism well. How much more for a king who rules with the authority that Jehoshaphat did? He had royal advisors, but really no one would dare confront him directly without some amount of fear and trembling. Many kings before him, including his father Asa and his contemporary Ahab, had punished or even imprisoned prophets who dared to confront or correct them. Jehoshaphat listened, however. Like his ancestor David, he heard the corrective instruction of the Lord coming through the prophet Jehu. Then he obediently went back to doing the things that the Lord had blessed in chapter 17. This time he redoubled his efforts. Later on in 19, it says that in addition to teaching God's word to the people, he installed righteous judges throughout the land to ensure that disputes among the people were settled in a way that glorified God. He encouraged them in verse 11 of 19 to deal courageously, and may the Lord be with the upright. Now we get distracted too. There are many good things for us to give our time and attention to in this life. There are also a myriad of other distractions to pull us away from the mission that God has called us to. It is likely that sometimes God will use other faithful people in our lives to give us a needed wake-up call in those moments of distraction. We need to be prepared to listen. I'm talking to the mirror right here. It's hard. It's admittedly hard. It's amazing how difficult that can be, isn't it? Sometimes there are periods of our lives where we are actively praying for God to show us the way. When he answers that prayer, though, we're tempted to discard the message if it doesn't align with how we were wanting to go in the first place. There are a couple of proverbs that I like on this subject. Proverbs 15, verse 31 says, "He who listens to a life-giving rebuke will be at home among the wise." And one we are more familiar with, 19:21, says, "Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails." We need to be persistently seeking the Lord's purpose. Sometimes it's the loving rebuke of a Christian friend that God uses to direct us in his will. Another lesson, the final lesson for today, is sometimes the hardest, and that is that following faithfully won't eliminate trials. Following faithfully won't eliminate trials. For most of us, if our lives were mirroring Jehoshaphat's, we would want the story to end in chapter 19. And in fact, I'm pretty sure that if Hollywood wrote the script, it definitely would end in chapter 19. A new hero character would emerge in chapter 17. Then he stumbles and has a problem in chapter 18. And then with the help of his guide Jehu, he gets things back on track in chapter 19, and everyone lived happily ever after the end. That would take about 2 hours. That would be about right. And unfortunately, this is how many might teach a twisted version of the gospel today. They tell us that we might trip up a little bit at first in our faith, but once we learn how to pray right, once we learn to grow our faith, notice how self-centered that is, then God will heap loads of blessing into our lives, and every day will be sunshine and roses and happiness. But even a cursory reading of Scripture reveals that to be untrue for the devoted follower of Christ. So let's read together the problem that arises for Jehoshaphat in chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. It says, after this, the Moabites and the Ammonites, and with them some of the Meunites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom and from beyond the sea. And behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is, in Gedi. And if you don't know your Old Testament map, that was in Judean territory. We often read a passage like this and we're tempted to say, that's not fair. Or we ask, what is God doing here? Jehoshaphat had listened to the godly rebuke. He had obeyed the words of the prophet. He was again faithfully walking in the path God had laid out for him. And now a coalition of neighboring nations had assembled this vast army and was invading Judean territory. But we have similar moments in our lives, don't we? Right when we are faithfully following God, something happens. The invasion into our lives is not usually military. It can take many forms. Health issues, financial disasters, family members who reject us or who fall away from God. The list seems endless, and often the outcome seems hopeless. I'd like us to notice Jehoshaphat's first response in verse 3. Immediately when he heard this distressing news, it says, then Jehoshaphat was afraid. Those are the first words. He was afraid. Some versions of the Bible will say alarmed, but I think that loses a little bit of the strength of the adjective. If I hear my smoke detector go off in my house, I am alarmed. I kind of wonder what's going on, right? Need to figure that out. If I see flames boiling out from the bedroom of my child, I am afraid. There's a big difference there. Fear is a normal response to a situation that is out of our control or that could end terribly and we don't know the outcome. However, fear should not be confused with weakness. We'll remember that Moses was so afraid he could barely speak when God sent him on his mission. His successor, Joshua, was told numerous times to be strong and courageous. I don't think that encouragement would have been repeated so often if he was never afraid. The Apostle Paul was constantly requesting prayer so that he could be bold. In Acts 18:9 and in 1 Corinthians 2:3, we read that Paul ministered with much fear and trembling and that God had to tell him not to be afraid. And we know the Psalms. King David did not write, if I am ever afraid. He wrote, when I am afraid, then I will trust in you. And once again, like his ancestor David, Jehoshaphat knew what to do when he was afraid. The rest of verse 3 makes that clear. Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. I also like what he did not do. He did not count his troops to make sure his army was big enough. He did not appeal to Israel for help in fighting this battle, and he did not consult his checklist to see where he went wrong. He was afraid and he set his face to seek the Lord. Fear is normal. What we do when we are afraid is the crucial question. Jehoshaphat goes on in chapter 20 and lays out an eloquent prayer to the Lord right in the presence of his people. He's not afraid to be afraid publicly and to seek God's direction right there. He prays through God's promises to his people, and then he lays out the current problem before the Lord. And I love the final sentence of verse 12. Let's look at that. He says, O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. Get this, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. I love that. I have started including that in my prayers because there are many times when I don't know what to do. And I think that this is where we need to find ourselves so often. This is where we need to be in our lives. I would dare say that even sometimes when we think we know what to do, we do not know what to do. We need to honestly come before God's throne and admit to Him, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on You, and I'm going to wait. I'm going to seek Your will in this outcome. When we pray this, we begin to understand what God is trying to teach us all along. Where is our focus? Is it on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, or is it on our problems and what we need to do next to solve them? Now, God blesses Jehoshaphat with an answer for his cry to help. I believe that all the people listening that day took heart in the answer, and we can take heart as well. We read in 2015 that Jehoshaphat is told not to be afraid. Do not be disheartened by this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but it is God's. And when we're learning our lesson that following God in faith will not eliminate trials, this is another thing we need to remember. Our eyes are on God because the battle is His. The battles we face are not ours. They're God's. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are never left alone in the battle. You will not be forsaken. Our God promises us this. Now, we would like for our serious problems to be rectified like Jehoshaphat's were. It's a wonderful story in amongst itself. God told Jehoshaphat to take his army and go meet these people, but that they would not have to fight. They stood on the edge of a hill and they watched the Lord raise up confusion amongst all these enemies. And one by one, these enemy nations obliterated each other in battle as the Lord confused them. Now, there was so much plunder from that battle. It says it took the Judeans 3 or 4 days to haul it all back to Jerusalem. And it's also one of those battles, Pastor Tom mentioned a few sermons ago, that they sent the singers, they sent the choir and the musicians ahead in front, rejoicing to God, praising the Lord. It wasn't the elite special forces that went first. It was the musicians, and God saved them miraculously. Now, we know that God will not often resolve our circumstances that dramatically and that quickly. Sometimes He can and sometimes He does. I think there's a couple of important lessons before I close to not learn from Jehoshaphat. It's tempting to read that description in 17, and we read about his riches and his fame and his honor and the glory that God sent his way. And a lot of people teach on a passage like that, and again they say, well, if you pray right, if you seek hard, if your faith is strong, then all these financial blessings will be heaped upon you. And we know that that's not the case. And I was talking with some of you guys a few weeks ago that if that were to literally be the case, then we're forgetting one part of the blessing, aren't we? We're forgetting the army. I haven't seen any of you pull into the parking lot with a group of tank division following you, or Air Force choppers landing out. If God were truly going to bless us exactly like He blessed Jehoshaphat, then it would need to include everything, wouldn't it? The Old Testament signs of blessing are far different than what we read in the New. We are not promised wealth and prosperity. And I think another thing that we don't want to learn is that if we pray right and hard enough and our faith is strong, that God will immediately clear up every obstacle in our life, just like here, and it's going to be solved and it's going to be done. But what is the lesson that we learn? The lesson is that God still had much for Jehoshaphat to learn. There was a reason that this trial was put into his life. The people that Jehoshaphat led needed to learn something too. And so to clarify that lesson, I think it's important to answer the question, why? Why did Jehoshaphat's story have a chapter 20? why, when someone is following the Lord closely, are they beset with problems? Why is life so hard, and why are all these bad things happening to me? Now, I certainly do not know the particular reasons why God allows various hardships into each one of your unique stories. But the book of Hebrews enlightens us to a general principle of God's gracious discipline. So let's turn together to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. The first two verses are widely known, but sometimes it's important to read more of the passage to get a clearer picture. Hebrews 12, verse 1 through 11. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We easily fall into a negative view of discipline, and we forget that it's not always just correction when we've done something wrong, but discipline is training. It's building, it's instructing, and it takes hard things in our life used by God to accomplish that training. In some of your Bibles, in one of mine, the heading at the beginning of Hebrews 12 says something to the effect of, God proves his love through his discipline. I would like to encourage us to remember that any trial that God allows into the lives of those who love him is graciously used by him for our growth and for our good, and often for the good of those around us as well. This is a teaching that's throughout the New Testament. Almost any book that you read, you see, you know, light and momentary sufferings, faith trials provided by God to train us and to teach us. My prayer is that the words that I was led to share with you today would be an encouragement to grow deeper in the knowledge of Scripture, to stay focused or maybe searching for the mission that God has called you to, and to rest in the peace of knowing that Almighty Creator God loves those who follow Him. He will see us through each faith trial that He allows in our lives. If this is a foreign idea to you, if you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, if that's an area of life that's vague or unfamiliar, if you're seeking God but you don't know what that means, I would encourage you, stay afterwards. Talk to any one of us elders. We would love to spend some time with you answering those questions. I'm going to go ahead and end here with prayer as the worship team gets ready to come forward. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of people in the Bible like Jehoshaphat. We thank you that you show clearly that a life following you is not perfect here on earth, but it's guided by your divine plan, by your authority and your wisdom. I thank you, Lord, that you love us enough to spend time in each one of our individual lives, training us in a way that glorifies you and that prepares us to serve you and serve others in your name. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage us to stay strong in the study of Scripture, to study and know your word, and to share with each other, build each other up with what we learn from the teaching of the Bible. We thank you, Lord, for our time this morning, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.